Good morning. Okay, we are doing Mark 9, 38 through 50, page 62 in the New Testament. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw a man who was driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he doesn't belong to our group." "Do not try to stop him," Jesus told him, "because no one who performs a miracle in my name will be able to be able soon afterward to say evil things about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I assure you that anyone who gives you a drink of water you belong to me will certainly receive his reward." Temptation to sin. "If anyone should cause one of these little ones to lose his faith in me, it would be better for that person to have a large millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the sea. So if your hands make you lose your faith, cut it off. It is better for you to enter without a hand than to keep both hands and go off to hell, to the fire that never goes out. And if your foot makes you lose your faith, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life without a foot than to keep both feet and then be thrown into hell. And if your eye makes you lose your faith, take it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to keep both eyes and be thrown into hell. There, the worms that eat them never die, and the fire that burns them is never put out. Everyone will be purified by fire as sacrifice. Is purified by salt. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt of friendship among yourselves. Live in peace with one another."
Ultimately, the passage of Scripture that we have before us this morning talks about the great divide. The great divide of eternal judgment, about a great separation. But we don't get there quite yet. First, we start with a smaller divide and how Jesus handled that. It was a judgment that his disciples were making. And as we know from the passage last week, the disciples seemed very eager to divide people into groups and to rank them as to who was above another. Remember last week, we read about how the disciples were arguing amongst themselves as to which one was the greatest. And Jesus says, "Well, the greatest is the one who is the servant of all. Let me see how you relate to children. Then I'll see who the greatest is." So first they were trying to rate themselves against one another. Which was the greatest disciple? Well, today we find another kind of division. It says that when they were making their way through Galilee, that they were talking about someone that they had seen casting out demons in Jesus' name. But he wasn't one of the official disciples. And so they were wondering what they should do. Should they stop him from casting out demons in Jesus' name because he wasn't one of the official disciples? Now, this was a big deal to the disciples. It was a big deal for them to even be disciples of such a distinguished rabbi. In the first century, you know, Jewish boys who grew up, you know, this was the highest goal that you can set. would be to be a disciple of a rabbi. And I studied the scriptures. Many of them did, trying to one day be good enough to be a disciple of a rabbi. And in those days, students did not choose their teacher. Teachers chose their students. The only way to be chosen to be a disciple of a rabbi was to be chosen by a rabbi. And most Jewish boys were not chosen. They were not chosen for that way of life. And this was disappointing. It was like not getting into college. It was like saying, sorry, you've got to go to trade school. You've got to go to BOCES. You've got to go to learn how to make a living some other way. You're just not cut out for this. You're not smart enough. You're not good enough. You go be a fisherman. You go be a tax collector, though nobody really wanted to do that. Nobody wanted their children to work for the Romans. It's considered to be traitors. Well, lo and behold, this rabbi Jesus, when he was calling his disciples, who did he go to? He went to these rejects. Fishermen. Like Peter and James and John. He even went to this reject, Matthew, the tax collector. And he says, I want you to be my disciples. Come, follow me. This was amazing. They had been chosen. It is so wonderful to be chosen. I can just remember when I was a young boy and we were choosing up people to be on baseball teams. You know, you get their two captains and they do this fancy thing with a bat to see who got to pick first. And then they take turns picking people to be on their team. And my experience, brothers and sisters, was I was usually the last one chosen. Because I was not a very good athlete, to say the least. And as a matter of fact, it wasn't so much that I was the last one chosen. It was just I was the last one. And whoever's turn was last was the one that had to take me. Every once in a while, maybe there would be some poor soul who was worse than I was. And maybe he would be the last one left and I would get chosen before him. It's great to be chosen. And so, these disciples, the chosen ones, notice somebody else who's acting like he's a disciple too. But he's not. Jesus never called him. But here this guy is going around casting out demons in Jesus' name as if he were an official disciple, which he was not. And it was even more galling because if you go back just a few verses, the disciples are saying to Jesus, why is it that we can't cast out demons? After all, they were the official disciples. They couldn't cast out demons. But somehow this guy they didn't even know, who didn't have the proper credentials, he was doing something that they couldn't do. He was casting out demons. What do we do about this? Do we just point out to everybody, he's not officially one of us, and try to stop him? And Jesus said, no. If he's casting out demons in my name, don't you dare stop him. For if he's not against us, he's for us. Jesus resists their efforts to slice and dice, to separate and to divide, to exclude others from their group. And he goes on to say, I tell you that anybody who gives a cup of cold water to someone who is thirsty in my name. He's my disciple. And in the end, on the last day of judgment, his act, his simple act of charity in my name will be recognized. He might not cast out demons, but it doesn't take big mighty deeds like that to know that someone is my disciple. Somebody who does something as simple as giving a cup of water in my name, he is my disciple. Here he talks about the importance of little deeds. John Killingtree, in a sermon entitled "The Great Importance of Little Deeds," concluded by saying, "It's an exciting thought that when we die and come into the presence of God in all its fullness, it will not be our major achievements that speak for us." You know, he was the president of a bank. She was the first woman senator from her state. He was the author of 22 books. But the small, apparently inconsequential things that we long ago forgot. He mowed my lawn when I was sick. She cared for my child when I went to the market. He sent me flowers when I needed them most. She washed and mended my socks. These are the little things that hold the world together. They are the small stones that comprise the great cathedrals where God is worshipped. They shall be remembered, says Killingtree, like stars in the crown of the saints. The importance of little things, a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name. And not only are little acts of kindness of great consequence and importance, also, even little sins can be acts of great consequence and importance. And here, Jesus' words turn negative. He says, if anyone causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around his neck. He says, beware of being an obstacle that causes someone to stumble. Beware of being an obstacle that causes someone to fall. There's a poem by Roy Sharp entitled "A Bag of Tools." He writes, "Isn't it strange that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common people like you and me are builders for eternity? Each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, a book of rules, and each must make, ere life is flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. What are you making in your life towards those around you? What kind of influence are you having towards those around you? Are you a stumbling block? Is your life a stumbling block or a stepping stone?" William Barclay, a British theologian, tells a story in his commentary on this biblical text. He tells a story about someone changing signs. That is, at an intersection of the road, one sign would point to the city of Seattle and another sign would point to the city of Tacoma. And the boy wondered to himself, how many people could I send down the wrong road if I changed the signs? And Barclay writes, your very life is a signpost with a sign on it. Are you sending people down the wrong road or the right road? And then you come to this end of the text, and it says, take heed, be careful, be aware that you do not lead other people into sin. That is the point of the text. We are to be as careful as pastors, parents, people, friends, relatives, students. We are not to lead other people into sin by what we say, what we do, who we are. It is terrible if we do. And it goes on to talk about the terrible consequences sometimes that can come from very small acts. He says, if your hand causes your downfall, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than to keep both hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes your downfall, cut it off. It is better to enter into life crippled than to keep both your feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes your downfall, tear it out. It is better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than to keep both eyes and be thrown into hell, where the devouring worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. This seems like a drastic text to us, where he talks about the danger of sin. If you translate this to a medical analogy, it doesn't really seem all that drastic at all. You know, if someone has a malignant tumor in their eye, as much as they would hate it, and as much as it would hurt it, we recognize that sometimes, for the sake of the whole, for the sake of your life, you've got to have an eye cut out. You've got to lose an organ. You've got to lose a part of your body to save your life. Cancer is that serious of an illness. And so Jesus is saying, take sin seriously, too. It is that serious of an illness. It can be destructive, not only of you, but of those around you. It can cause the loss of life. It can cause even eternal consequences. Better to lose an eye. Better to lose a hand, better to lose a foot, than to go to hell, for the whole body to go to hell, where the fire is never quenched, where the worm that devours never dies. For Jesus, the symbol of hell was Gehenna, a valley outside the city of Jerusalem, the local garbage dump, where you just threw the refuse. Sometimes where you threw the bodies of the poor who had no place to be buried, where you threw dead dogs. It was a place that always smoked, always burned. It was a garbage dump where the worms always devoured. Jesus said, take sin seriously. Don't let your life be thrown on the garbage dump of eternity. I know some of you saw in the Democrat and Chronicle last Sunday, but I know because you sent me the article, but I also seen it and read it, even a longer version online. An article about a new documentary movie that was released in New York City yesterday, actually, called Hellbound. It was actually a film that was made for religious people, and it just wrestles with this whole question about eternal judgment and hell. The article starts out, how can a loving God send people, even bad people, to a place of eternal torment? This new documentary struggles with questions of punishment and redemption and how culture affects and shapes Christian beliefs about God and the Bible. And the one who made the film, Miller, bookends the film around the 9/11 tragedy, saying events like the terrorist attack on the World Trade Center are the reason people need to believe in hell as a place of punishment for bad people like Osama bin Laden or Adolf Hitler. I mean, you would think that Osama bin Laden and Adolf Hitler, if there's a hell, they would seem to qualify, would they not? And matter of fact, it's kind of nice to think that there might be eternal judgment for people like Osama bin Laden and Adolf Hitler. But Christian author Brad Jurczyk reminds the audience that common Christian belief teaches that Hitler isn't the only one going to hell. He says, if we're strict infernalists, the victims of Auschwitz who didn't have their names written in the Book of Life go right from Hitler's flames into God's flames forever and ever and ever, he says. He says, a growing number of people are increasingly uncomfortable with the notion of a God who calls us to love our enemies, but who will one day vanquish his enemies to hell. People sense the contradiction, but think that the only way to resolve it is to leave Christianity. What do we do with hell? What does it say about God? How do we proclaim it in this day and age when we are called to preach the gospel, the good news? It's a tough question, and it's an important one. And I don't have any final answer, but I've struggled with it. And here's how I try to work it out. First of all, anytime the Bible talks about the next life, it talks about it in terms of symbols. You know, heaven is a place with pearly gates and streets of gold. Are there really going to be streets of gold there? I don't know. But here the biblical writers are trying to describe in human terms that which the Apostle Paul says is actually beyond our imagining. But we just do the best we can to, in human terms, describe that which is indescribable. We use symbol and metaphor. And so it is with hell. Is hell going to be eternal fire? Is it going to be worms that devour? Literally? I don't know. He's just trying to describe in human terms that destruction to which our lives are in danger. I think the book that was most helpful for me in coming to grips with hell and eternal judgment was a book written by C.S. Lewis years ago. And it makes pretty much the same point that a lot of current authors are trying to make. The book, if you get a chance to read it, it's great. Not the great divide, but the great divorce, which means the same thing. And the symbolism is amazing. The book begins with people in hell. They don't know that they're in hell. They're just in this gray city. They can't tell whether it's dawn or it's dusk. It's just gray all the time. We who live in Rochester should understand that. It's like Rochester, a good part of the time. It's just gray all of the time. It's depressing. Well, they get up a bus where you can get a busload of people to go to heaven. Anybody who wants to go there can go there, and they get quite a few on the bus to go to heaven. And there's the implication that you can actually stay there if you want to. You don't have to go back to hell. But the amazing thing is, and they describe, you know, their reasoning in great detail, one after one after one, they all decide to go back to hell. They like it better. The point is kind of, you're just not going to be happy in hell if there are things that you love more than you love God. Because if there are things that you love more than you love God, hell has, or heaven has no attraction for you. If you want those things, if you want to love those things more than you love God, the only place to do that is back in hell. So they all go back. I remember a few years ago, there was a young woman, a great young woman, and she was ultimately ordained as a pastor. But, you know, we had this ordination process where we asked people to these different questions to see how they think, what they believe, how they would teach. And I was fascinated by this young woman because one of the first things that she said was she just liked to think about sin a lot. She was just fascinated by sin. I think about sin a lot, too. On all sorts of levels. But it's a fascinating subject. And even this passage is about that, you know, talking about the seriousness of even small sins. And so, during her presentation, she was just saying that she just didn't believe in hell. And during the question period, I asked her, well, let me ask you. You know, you were talking about you believed in human freedom, that God gives us freedom. And I said, if somebody chooses to go to hell, are you saying that God will prevent them from doing so? And the young lady said, who would choose to go to hell? And I said, people do it all the time. People do it all the time. They have some addiction, maybe to some substance, whether it be alcohol or something else. They know it's destroying their lives, but they choose it over and over again. Sometimes they might be in destructive relationships, destructive marriages, abusive relationships, and they choose to remain. They do not choose to leave it or escape it. Sometimes people are in jobs that are destructive places to work, that destroy their souls, and maybe even the souls of others. But they choose to stay there. We have habits that are destroying us, that are robbing our lives of meaning and satisfaction and just usefulness. But we cannot relinquish those habits. We choose to keep entertaining them and nurturing them. We choose to go to hell and choose to remain there. It should be no surprise that that should happen even after this life. I don't know. That's at least part of the way I deal with it. And the main point Jesus is saying here is we need to recognize the seriousness of sin. There was a great book that was written several decades ago by the psychiatrist Carl Menninger, who talked about whatever became of sin, it seemed to just disappear from the human vocabulary. You know, there were crimes, things that were illegal. There were illnesses, psychological illnesses that people had that caused them to do self-destructive things, so that all of humanity's problems could be summed up in illegal things or things caused by disease. And that somehow we have lost that great, important theological truth, the truth of the existence of sin, where we choose the wrong path, where we choose the unloving thing, where we choose the bad and the evil, and we do it over and over again, and sometimes we even think we're doing good, just like those men who crucified Jesus, thinking that they were serving God when they did it. So many of our wars are started because we think we're serving God. We think about all of the evil that has been done to humanity in the name of God. That in itself should wake us up to the seriousness of sin. Jesus is saying, drastic sins call for drastic measures. We should be so intent on eradicating sin that we will cut out, remove, do away with any stumbling block. If you cannot control your addiction to pornography, cut off your internet connection. If you cannot control your spending habits, cut up your credit cards. If you cannot live a chaste life, end the relationship. If you cannot control your drinking, buy no more booze and run no more with those friends who are corrupting you. Bad company corrupts good morals. Cut it off. Shut it down. Turn it off. Say goodbye. Sin is radical, and it must be dealt with in radical ways. And brothers and sisters, the cross says that, if it says anything at all. The cross demonstrates how radically dangerous sin is, that it required such a drastic remedy, even the death of the Son of God, to turn it around, to clean it up, to wipe it out. And if God takes it that seriously, so should we. And if we're concerned about people going to hell, and we're concerned about the fairness of God and the justice of God, sinful as we are, if we are concerned about that, how much more God is concerned about that? And if we don't want anybody to go to hell, surely God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. The death of the Son on the cross demonstrates how much He doesn't want anyone to go to hell in the here or the hereafter. And if there's any way to rescue people from hell, both in the here and the hereafter, believe me, brothers and sisters, God will do it. So He comes to us today with His love, with Jesus hanging on the cross, saying, I am here for you. I have died for you. I have redeemed you. I love you. Come, follow me. For any who'd like to accept Christ as personal Savior and Lord, for any who'd like to become a member of this church, we invite you to come forward and make your desire known publicly as we stand together and join in singing hymn number 357, Just As I Am Without One Plea, verses 1 through 3 and verse 6.
sermon and loved it. I'm glad you liked it. I'm glad we have any cushions. I might say I did record that.